an invitation. So you can get some of those and pass them out to friends and bring somebody that you love who does not yet know the Lord. It'd be a great opportunity. Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We began that book last week. And you also have in your bulletin the outline to follow along a little bit better. Father, we now bow our hearts in stillness and in submission to you. For we remember our Lord Jesus said, "You will know the truth, and that truth will set you free." And so we submit ourselves, Lord, to your truth, that we might be changed by it, motivated by it. I pray, Lord, that it would change our present view of things as we look to a future view. In Jesus' name, amen. The Gallup organization has told us that Americans have some big questions on their minds. Questions like, why is there suffering in this world? Why is there evil? When will it end? When will the world come to an end? Another question people have, they said, is, what is heaven going to be like? Another question that comes along with that is, what will the judgment be like, both for the believer and the unbeliever? What will it be like for me as I face God? There was a woman who wanted a parrot, a talking bird, at home. So she went to the pet store, and the pet store owner said, "I have a parrot for sale, only one. However, this parrot was previously owned by a bartender. So its language is a bit colorful, and it has been known to say some profane words from time to time." She said, "I'm a patient woman. I'm a Christian woman. I will train this bird to talk right and say good things." So she took the bird home, and sure enough, she taught it to say, "Praise the Lord." You imagine coming home and, "Praise the Lord," and a few other words and phrases. And everything was great for about a month. The first month, this bird was growing in grace, you might say. But she came home one day, and she had forgotten to feed it that morning. And when she got home, the bird was walking back and forth on its perch in the cage, saying all sorts of horrendous profanity. She walked over to the cage. She grabbed the bird, and she said, "I told you never to talk like that again, and I will teach you your lesson to never do it. Ever again." So she took the bird, put it in the freezer for a few minutes. She opened the freezer door, took the parrot out, put it in the cage, and said, "Have you learned your lesson?" The bird said, "Yes, ma'am." "Will you ever talk like that again?" "No, ma'am." And everything went well for about 7 more months. After about 7 months, sure enough, again one day she forgot to feed that bird, and she came home, and as she walked through the door, that bird was saying the worst kind of things, worse than 7 months prior. Well, you can imagine what she did. She walked over to the bird. "I told you never to talk like that again. I'm going to teach you another lesson," and put that poor bird in the freezer, and she almost completely forgot about the bird. The bird was in there for a long time. She remembered the parrot was in the freezer. She took it out just in the nick of time and put it in his cage. The bird said nothing. But after a few minutes, when it sort of thawed out, the bird timidly said, "Can I ask you a question?" The woman said, "Certainly. What do you want to ask me?" The bird said, "I know that I've said some pretty bad stuff, but just exactly what was it that that frozen turkey in there said?" Well, you can imagine the bird's shock, seeing its next of kin frozen. What exactly will happen? What response will God have to unbelievers, profane people who treated His people poorly upon this earth? What will it be like? And what will the glory be like? What will Jesus' coming be like? Oh, there are so many texts in the Scripture, we can't cover all of them, but back in the 80s, when President Reagan publicly said that he believed in Jesus Christ and he believed that he was coming again physically, one of the news magazines, Time magazine, made sort of a big to-do about it and announced that President Reagan literally believed that Jesus would come back. And it talked about the belief and who held that belief. And at the end of the article, Time magazine said, when Jesus Christ really does break into this scene, there's going to be a lot of surprised people. Boy, that's true. That's the understatement of the year. A lot of surprised people. Now we see in these verses, verses 5 through 10, that concerning the future event of Jesus being revealed in glory, that there's good news and there's bad news. For some, it's great news. For those who are suffering, those who are being persecuted, there's great news. But for those who are the unbelievers and have chosen to persecute the people of God, there is some very bad news. As he says in verse 5, which, speaking of the way they handle the persecution, is a manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. All of these future events tie around one major culminating event, the second coming of Jesus Christ in glory. That's the pinnacle. And so we've sort of taken this section and given it the outline where, first of all, it discusses the return of Jesus Christ and then the repayment of the persecutors, and finally the reward of God's people. All of these things are future. What Paul is doing is lifting up the eyes of those who are persecuted and in distress and wondering, why am I suffering? When will it end? And he's getting them to look at a broader perspective, the future. What will it be like for you as a believer? What will it be like for those as an unbeliever? So all of these events are future, but they're all tied to the present. In other words, what you believe in now and the way you act in response to what you believe now will determine how you are treated for all of eternity. Your future is shaped by your present, what you believe or do not believe. Now, in the early days of the church, in fact, between the 2nd and 4th centuries, persecution was on the rise. There were 10 major persecutions of Rome against Christians. Millions of Christians were put to death. They were falsely accused by the Roman government. After Caesar Nero set Rome on fire, he accused the Christians of doing it. He accused the Christians of being cannibals because they spoke about eating the body and blood of Christ at communion. And all sorts of rumors circulated, and they stoned Christians to death. They impaled certain Christians. They covered them in tar and used them as torches in the Garden of Rome. They wrapped them in skins of wild animals and let beasts eat them alive. And so all sorts of questions were running through their minds. What does my suffering have to do with the kingdom of God? When will this end? How will it end? And what will happen to those people who are causing this to happen? Well, first of all, I want to draw your attention to verse 7 and look at really the watershed event that determines all this, and that's the coming of Jesus. Verse 7, to give to you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Then also verse 10, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. This is the when of the passage. The coming of Jesus is when the rewards are doled out. It is when the punishment is also doled out to the persecutors. The coming of Jesus Christ in glory is the watershed event of all history. It's when all the accounts will finally be settled. When you as a Christian will realize, oh, it's great to be a Christian. It really pays off, especially now on this day. That will be the day when the unbeliever will realize fully, I made a big mistake in disobeying God and in persecuting his people. It's the final showdown, the culmination of all creation. It's what all the prophets anticipated. It's what the church for 2,000 years have anticipated, and we wait along with them. And so Paul's way of encouraging them is to have them look forward. They're looking at their present, as we all do. One of the greatest helps to a person in present distress and trouble is to get their focus on the long term. My mom would always do this. I'd go to the dentist. And I hate the dentist still to this day. I don't hate personally the dentist. I hate getting my teeth worked on. But she would always have an incentive. Be a good boy at Dr. Steele's office. That was the dentist's name, if you can imagine. Dr. Steele. And he had nerves of them. And I didn't. But she said, be a good boy at Dr. Steele's office and we'll go to Roscoe's. That was the dime store. And you'll get a toy, whatever toy you want, up to 10 cents. No, up to whatever, a certain amount. But it was incentive. Well, for the church, especially those who are undergoing present agony, one of the greatest things you can do is to look long range. Listen to what the famous evangelist from Chicago once said, Dwight L. Moody. He said, Paul's epistles speak of the return of the Lord 50 times, yet the church has very little to say about it. Now, I can see a reason for this. The devil does not want us to see the truth, for nothing would wake up the church so much. The moment a man takes hold of the truth that Jesus is coming again to receive his followers, this world loses its hold on him. The church is cold and the church is formal. May God wake it up. And I know of no better way to do it than to get to the church to look for the return of our Lord. And that's what Paul does. Look for the return of our Lord. Verse 7 uses a word revealed when he is revealed from heaven. The word revealed is the Greek word apokalypsai, apocalypse. Apocalypse now, and it will be like that for some. It means a disclosure, a revealing, an appearance, an unmistakable appearance in glory. When Jesus comes back the second time, he will come back in glory, in splendor, with his angels and with his saints. Revelation 19 looks at it this way. John the Apostle sees the vision of the future. He said, I saw heaven standing open, and there was before me a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. That's Jesus. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Did you know that the prophets of old spoke of the second coming more than they spoke of the first coming? His second coming was more important than Christmas. Now, he had to come the first time to come the second time, but there was a reason that they spoke more of the second coming than the first, because of what will happen. All of the promises will then be fulfilled. When Jesus comes back the second time, it will be very different from how he came the first time. He came with his glory veiled. He will come with his glory revealed the second time. The first time he came as a baby in humility. He suffered. He died. When he comes the second time, he will come as the monarch of the universe, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the politician of all politicians. He will say to all the other guys, move over. I'm going to show you how to do it right. I'm taking over. There are no two parties or three parties system. I'm in charge. And he will rule and reign over his creation. Now, Some might be thinking, well, I don't really believe that's true. I mean, grandma used to talk about Jesus coming and their grandma before them. And for 2,000 years, we've been waiting for Jesus to come and he hadn't shown up yet. And all you do, you Christians talk about how bad the world is getting. I mean, it's bad, but it's not that bad. We've certainly got some time. We're not that bad off. And I don't see how Jesus could do it so that everybody could see him at one time, as the Bible says. After all, the earth is round. How can everybody at one moment see Jesus coming on earth? It's interesting. A Newsweek magazine I was reading did a little research and found out that there are still Americans, some, a percentage, a good percentage, a notable percentage, who still don't believe that we ever made it to the moon. They think it's a hoax. A government hoax meant to dupe the American public. Why don't some people believe it? Because they cannot understand the physics of space travel. And because they don't understand it, they don't believe it. It's like a lot of people with Jesus Christ. I don't understand how it could happen. Well, I got news for you. That's not going to stop him from coming. Just because you can or cannot figure it out, that day is coming. Well, that day brings bad news and good news, and let's turn our attention now to the repayment of the persecutors. That was on the minds of these young Christians. What about the people who are hassling us? What will happen to them? When will God step in? In my family, I am boy number four. There were no girls, just four boys, and I'm the youngest. I remember resenting being the youngest many times because I was picked on. You know, I mean, I wasn't given special favors. The pecking order was definite in our family, and I was the last on the totem pole. And my brothers would take advantage of it. So there were some disadvantages being the youngest, but there were some advantages as well. The advantage was my brothers could pick on me, but nobody else could. So at school or in the neighborhood, if anybody else wanted to pick on little Skipper, my three older brothers would step in, especially Bob. Bob was closest to me in age, 2.5 years older, and Bob grew up to be 6'8". And when people would come around or at school, they'd push me around, I'd look for my brother, and conveniently he would just stand up, those broad shoulders. And it would change the whole genre of the persecution. Well, God's going to do that for his kids one day. He's going to step in and flex his divine muscles, so to speak. And those who have hassled the church and persecuted the church will be put to an end by that. It will be bad news for some. As people look up and see Jesus coming in his glory, their hearts will fail them for fear. Jesus said the tribes of the earth or the nations will tremble before him or will mourn because of him. Listen to what Revelation says. John, again on the island of Patmos, looking to that time. The kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, every slave and every free man hid himself in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" That's what it will be like when Jesus comes. This time has come. It's really happening, and I'm in big trouble. More people in America and in Europe believe in heaven. Fewer believe in hell. Hell has sort of become a joke. It's become a four-letter word for some. They use it after certain sentences or in sentences as an expletive. And oftentimes you will see even at funerals, unbelievers will talk about heaven, but they will refuse to believe in hell. Or they'll sort of make a joke about it. Hell is like the great nightclub after death to some unbelievers. They say, "That's where all my friends are." There was an American ship out in the waters carrying American troops. There was a chaplain that was assigned to them, and the troops came to the chaplain and asked them one question. They said, "Sir, do you believe in hell?" The chaplain was kind of with it, more liberal, and said, I do not believe in hell. And the troop said, well, will you then please resign? Because if there is no hell, we don't need you aboard this ship. And if there is a hell, we don't want to be led astray by you. Good perspective for men facing an uncertain future, right? What do we need you for if you don't believe in it? We can listen to anybody. We don't need you. And if there is a hell, we don't want to listen to you because you might lead us astray. Well, let's look at our text once again and look at this repayment and the cause of it. In verse 8, it says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. That is cause number one why God will dish out punishment to unbelievers, because they don't know God. And the idea isn't, oh, I was ignorant, I never had the opportunity. It is a willing ignorance that is spoken of. It could be translated, those who refuse to acknowledge God. You've met people like that, haven't you? As soon as you bring up God, or especially Jesus, as soon as you bring up the gospel, I don't want to hear about it, all right? Don't talk to me about it. Why are they so intimidated by the truth? They have willingly shut their ears. There's a refusal to even acknowledge God. Like Pharaoh in the Old Testament. Moses said, God has a message for you, Pharaoh. This is it. Let my people go. His response, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let the people go? Paul the Apostle spoke about these people when he said, they did not think it worthwhile to even retain in their minds the knowledge of God. Pushing God aside altogether. Jesus referred to such when he said, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And so they don't know God. They refuse to acknowledge God. There's no shame as they look at their future. They're obstinate, or stiff-necked, as the Bible would say, and self-righteous. A second reason, and this is really more to the local issue at hand, they hassle the saints. They hassle God's people. Look at verse 6. Since it is, and notice this, it's righteous, it's just. It's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. In other words, it's your turn to rest, it's their turn to suffer persecution. That's the way they treated you. To repay those. This is when God will act the part of the big brother. You sometimes wonder, why didn't God step in and do something with all the evil, with all the suffering? One day he will. He will stand up and he will repay those who have troubled you. God said to Zechariah in the Old Testament concerning Israel, whoever touches Israel touches the apple of my eye. In other words, Israel is like my eyeball. You touch my eyeball and I'm going to react. I wear contact lenses. They're hard lenses. When I get a speck of dust, especially a speck of sand, which there's a lot of around here when it blows, my eyes react a little differently. I'm a little more sensitive than if I didn't have them in. That touches, it's like, you know, my whole body goes into convulsions, it seems like. Whoever touches Israel touches the apple of my eye. I feel it if you touch them. Now, in the future, in the book of Revelation concerning the tribulation, John saw that the punishment of God upon the earth will be just. It will not be unjust. The angel said in Revelation 16, you are just, O God, in these judgments. You who are, who were, and who was to come, the Holy One. Because you have so judged, for they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve. You cannot persecute Christians without God being hurt by it. Jesus said, inasmuch as you've done it to even the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. There is no blow that is struck on earth that is unfelt in heaven. It's the whole concept of the body of Christ. We're the body of Christ, and members in particular. Who's the head? Jesus. Jesus, our head, feels your pain when you're hassled. Some of you guys have had the unfortunate accident of trying to hammer a nail and miss the nail. You've hit your thumb. Where do you hurt? Do you just hurt in your thumb? Do you go, I have this tiny little pain as my thumb's 50 times its original size, and oh, it hurts just right here. No, it hurts all over. The nerves convey the pain all the way up to the head, and it's like an explosion in your head. Well, when one of the members of the body of Christ is touched upon the earth, it is felt by our head, Jesus Christ, in heaven. Look at verse 8, the proof of the unbeliever's punishment. They do not know God. Vengeance on those who do not know God. An unbeliever, a person who is disobeying the will of God, who has pushed God out of his sight, is walking proof, number one, that he doesn't know God, and number two, that the judgment of God will fall upon his life. Jesus said, he who does not believe is already condemned. A person will say, are you trying to condemn me? Jesus said, if you don't believe in him, you're already under condemnation. You're walking proof of that condemnation. He went on to say, everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Their lifestyle is proof they could care less about their future. Ted Turner, who owns Turner Broadcasting, CNN, and so much of the media, has gone on record. In fact, he got in trouble for saying that Christianity is a religion for losers. He said that, and some of you have read those statements. Well, the news got around, and he made a public apology. He was at a Baptist luncheon, and he made a public apology. But he said, after his apology for saying that Christianity is a religion of losers, I'm looking forward to dying and going to hell because that's where I'm headed. Can you imagine making a statement? I'm looking forward. That's because you have no idea what it's really going to be like. Do you know that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke more about hell than all of the other prophets and apostles put together? He was not ashamed to disclose the reality of future retribution because he knew what it was like. And now look at verse 9, the nature of that future punishment. These shall be punished, notice, with everlasting destruction. Everlasting is aionion. It means it is perpetual. It never ends. It never ceases. Death for the unbeliever will not be a bright light and warm tunnel and being embraced by the light. All of that is a lie to get unbelievers to not be afraid of death without Christ. Everlasting destruction. Now, I don't like to speak of hell. It's not like my favorite subject. Oh, goody, I get to preach on hell. I don't like it. And let's face it, it is a politically incorrect, and in some churches it's incorrect to even speak about it. One minister said, if you don't follow Jesus Christ, you may go to that place that's not too polite to mention. Well, Jesus mentioned it. This is what Jesus said, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And I fear that there may be some who are even here right now who may be going there because they have not taken this matter of eternity seriously enough. The road to hell runs past every pulpit, every Bible, every pew, as people would harden their hearts after hearing the truth. Charles Spurgeon, I love quoting him because he could say it just right. He spoke to his congregation about it. He said, your heart will be beating with a high fever, your pulse rattling at an enormous rate in agony, your limbs cracking like the martyrs in the fire, yet unburned. Yourself put in a vessel of hot oil, pained, yet coming out undestroyed. All your veins becoming a road for the hot feet of pain to travel on. Every nerve a string on which the devil shall ever play his diabolical tune of hell's unutterable lament. Your soul forever and ever aching, your body palpitating in unison with your soul. Fiction, sir? They are no fictions. But as God lives, solid, stern truth. If God be true, and this Bible be true, then what I have said is the truth, and you will find it so one day. Scoff if you will, but you've been warned. As the Bible declares the certainty, as it says here, everlasting destruction. And also, the nature of it is found in verse 9. They'll be banished from God's presence. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from, the Greek word apo, or away from, the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. I think this is the saddest thing of all, of the eternal state of the unbeliever. It's the saddest thing. They'll never be allowed to see God. God created man for fellowship. That was the purpose. God wanted fellowship with those that He created. But He left the choice up to us. And God will banish forever from His presence those who do not know Him or obey Him. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me." Okay, these persecuted believers, their eyes are lifted up, their heads are focused toward the second coming of Jesus Christ, that watershed event of the future. And Paul says, lift up your eyes and know that your big brother will step in and stand up for you one day and give what is just and righteous to the persecutor. But also, and let's end with this, the reward of the faithful. The suffering that you have right now, Christians, is all part of the glory. It is going somewhere. It is leading somewhere. Verse 5. Paul says, which, speaking of their suffering, is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Reward number one, the kingdom of God itself. Heaven. Heaven. Heaven is a real place. The kingdom of God is not some kind of analogy. You're not going to just die and then be ever in a state of nothingness. There is life after death, and it's not on this planet Earth in a reincarnated form. There's an eternal abiding place. And if you're a believer, it is heaven. It's a real place. When you get there, probably Earth will seem so distant. Like, did it ever really exist? Heaven will seem more real than even this Earth. The writer of Hebrews said, it is a city that has foundations. It's more stable than the earth, permanent, whose builder and maker is God. Paul called it paradise. Jesus talked about a place with many mansions. And Paul said, when I had this vision, I don't know if I was dead or alive when I had it, but he says, I saw and heard things that it's even illegal for someone to utter. I can't really describe it in human terms. Paul must have felt like Marco Polo. The 13th century explorer. Nobody believed that he went to China and saw the lands of the Far East. And on his deathbed they said, Marco Polo, recant of all those stories you told us about China and the Far East. Some of his dying words were, I haven't told you the half of what I saw. It's paradise. You don't know the half. Oh, you know certain things about heaven. But the half hasn't been told. So the kingdom is the reward for the righteous. You will be in God's kingdom forever. How will you look in God's kingdom? A lot better than you do now. For God will give you a new body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's called a celestial body. It bears resemblance to this body, but it's far, far better. What a comfort this was then to the persecuted Christians. They were wondering, will we ever see each other again after all we've suffered? Oh, you'll see each other. You'll have a celestial body, Paul wrote to the Corinthians. People often ask, will we recognize each other? I love how Spurgeon answered that. He said, do you think we're going to be dumber in heaven than we are on earth? If we could recognize each other on the earth, I'm sure we'll understand and recognize and know each other when we see each other in heaven. Then other people say, well, what is there to do in heaven? Have you ever had somebody say, oh, heaven sounds boring. What, are you going to sit around on a cloud and play a harp? Hey, if I play a harp, I want an electric one with a big amplifier. There's a lot to do. There's the tree of life. There's the river of life that comes from the throne of God. There's the city of God, the New Jerusalem. How about spending 1,000 or 3,000 years with Paul, picking his brain, his heart, sitting down and talking with Elijah? Women, how would it be having tea with Esther and Deborah, Ruth? With Mary. Martha, of course, would serve you. Now look at verse 7. Not only will the kingdom be inherited, but also relief from your present distress. When he comes again, there will be relief, or as the New King James says, rest. Give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed. The NIV is a better translation. Relief. Remember the Rolaids commercial? How do you spell relief? Well, they would spell it H-E-A-V-E-N. That's how you spell relief. Heaven will be a time of rest, not boredom, but glorious relief from all of the problems of this earth. Their bodies had been beaten. Whips had laid their images in the backs of these Christians. Some of them had been branded, others had been killed. Their bodies that were so beaten, Paul says there will come a relief in the future. I'm looking forward to the resurrection. I try to stay fit as I can. Try to do aerobic exercises a few times a week. But you know what? I'm fighting a losing battle. That doesn't mean I'll give up. I'll want to stay as fit as I can as a vessel of God as long as I can. But you know, you do feel with each year the aches, the limitations, the strains, the wrinkles. See? A new body will be given to us with no aches. That doesn't feel the pressures. A celestial rather than a terrestrial body. Someone asked a Christian man his age. How old are you? He said, I'm on the right side of 70, young man. He found out he was 75 or 76 years old. He said, you call that the right side? He goes, certainly, that's the side closest to heaven. That's the right side of 70. He looked forward to the day when he'd have a new body. Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 8, verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Relief. And finally, the king himself, after the punishment is mentioned in verse 9, in verse 10, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. The central attraction of heaven will be God himself. Not gold streets, not angels flying around, but God himself and his son, Jesus Christ. That will be heaven. That will be the attraction. And the idea here and the meaning of the text is that when God is glorified, you'll be glorified, that you will reflect his eternal glory along with him. You'll be like a mirror reflecting his image. And you will be on display in glory for all of eternity. God will be glorified in you. John said, when he appears, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. So his coming will change everything. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream in the Old Testament, and Daniel interpreted it, that a stone, which was the Messiah, came out of heaven and destroyed all of the kingdoms of the world, and then God set up an eternal kingdom. That little stone grew into a huge mountain that covered the whole earth. His coming will put an end to every earthly kingdom. It will change everything. The righteous will be rewarded. The unrighteous will be punished. One of my favorite stories was told by Bob Pierce, the founder of Samaritan's Purse, and also the founder at one time of World Vision. It's the story of two missionaries, a husband and wife, who went overseas, spent all of their life serving the Lord, and came back to America when they were old. It was time to retire. When they came back, they were struck. It's called reverse culture shock. And you see all that your culture has to offer that you left after being gone for so long. But what also struck them is how cold and uncaring Americans were when they came to their native soil. They took the ship from Africa to New York City. Everybody in New York, you know, was short with them and snappy with them. And on the boat that took them was President Roosevelt. He had also been in Africa as a mighty hunter for 2 weeks. When he came back, of course, everybody on the boat wanted his autograph, wanted to touch him, wanted to wave to him, and he got all the attention, and the press was even there to meet him at the harbor in New York City. This disturbed the missionaries, the gentlemen especially. They took a very modest hotel room in New York City that night. He was pacing back and forth, and his wife said, "Honey, what's wrong? You're home now in America." He goes, "That's my point. I get home, and nobody notices me. Nobody cares about us. Nobody notices that we have given our lives for Christ for all these years and have served Him in foreign soil. We've been in Africa all these years. We've come back. Nobody cares about us, yet the president is on the ship for 2 weeks, or out in Africa for 2 weeks. He's been pulling the trigger, shooting wild game, and he gets aboard the ship, comes all the way back to America, and the press is there, and people applaud him, make a big deal out of him. He gets home, he gets all the rewards. We get home and nothing." And his wife then smiled and put her hand on his shoulder and said, "Oh, honey, you know, we're not home yet. We're really not home yet. It will make a big difference. On that day when Jesus is revealed, you're going to look back. If you're a little hedgy right now thinking, is it really worth it following Jesus? Listen, one day we'll all be put into perspective. And Paul's hope is that our eyes will be lifted off of our present circumstance onto the future as you compare the future fate of the unbeliever and the future fate of even the most persecuted believer. You're not home yet. What will it be like when you get stand before God? Rewards or repayment? Father, we come this morning in prayer. After considering this message, we realize that that great event of the future will mean good news for some and bad news for others. There are some people that think about Jesus coming back and they're elated at the possibility and the prospect that soon and very soon He would come back for us. Others are so frightened by it. It's bad news. The same event, good and bad. Our response to Jesus coming back in the manner described by Paul in this chapter, our response to that is an indicator of where we stand with You this morning, on the right side or the wrong side of the fence. And we remember the words of the Lord Jesus, "Enter into the straight gate, for narrow is the gate that leads to life, and few find it. Broad is the way to destruction, and many people enter therein." Lord, You told us not to ponder the gate, but to enter it. And I pray if there are those this morning who are on the broad path to destruction, that they would enter that gate, the gate called Jesus, and they would experience this good news that we've spoken about this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In Jesus' name. Amen.